Good morning, everybody. As Dave mentioned, we're getting into the book of Titus. And last week, George introduced us to the book and took us through the first three verses. In particular, we looked at this phrase, I guess, from verse 1, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And George gave us this definition of truth, which he found. Words are true when they correspond to objective reality. Now, there's lots of truth claims out there. You don't have to go very far to find lots of things that people say are true about all kinds of things. But what is really true? There's truth in quotation marks, and there's really true truth. What is really true is that which corresponds to reality. That's how we determine what's really true. And then the knowledge of truth, of real truth, should lead us to godliness. And we had a definition of godliness last week. Divine truth and godliness are inextricably related. No matter how sincere our intentions might be, we cannot obey God's will if we do not know what His will is, knowledge of the truth. We cannot be godly if we do not know what God is like and what He expects of those who belong to Him. In other words, if there really is an almighty Creator God, and we believe there is, then all truth must logically come from God, from that Creator God. And thus, the knowledge of truth must lead us to God, must lead us to God. The skeptic will say that, well, even if there is a God, he, she, it would be so vast as to be absolutely unknowable. But the good news, the gospel, that's what gospel is good news. And this good news upon which we base all Christian knowledge and action, it all hangs on that. All that we hold to be true, real truth, that good news says God can be known. In fact, He wants to be known. He makes Himself known. The unknowableness of God, if I can use that, make up that term, the unknowableness of God is really caused by sin. Sin is that which separates us from the holiness of Him in whose image we were made. So we're made in the image of God. We have this innate desire to be like God, to know God, and yet His unknowableness is caused by sin, not because He is too vast to be known. But because we can't go to God, God came to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, the sin that separates His unknowableness, so that we might know the truth about God, who God is. Not just objective truth, but actually to know God Himself. John chapter 1, the opening, the prologue to John, he says, but as many as received him, that means to accept Jesus as the ultimate truth. To as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name, meaning who believe the truth as presented by Jesus Christ, the truth that we were designed for relationship with God, designed to reflect His glory, that sin separates, that Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin so that we can have new life and have that relationship back with God. Who were born not of blood, that means not of human descent. It's not a cultural thing. Good news is not just a white man's religion. It's not cultural. It is universal. And it says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Born again. Born of the Spirit. And because we can know God, the ultimate truth, we can know the ultimate truth, it is able to then lead us to godliness. So today, we want to look at what that godliness is supposed to look like in everyday life. We want to look, first of all, we're going to look at Paul's instruction. This is his first instruction to Titus. We're still in the opening verses of Titus. So we're looking at Paul's first instruction to Titus. Specifically, we want to look at what he says concerning godliness in elders. But also we want to look at how that applies to the rest of us. So open your Bibles to the book of Titus. So we look at the book of Titus. I'm going to read actually the first 9 verses. So we're going to start back to where we started last week. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought us his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, the immediate context of this is that Paul leaves Titus in Crete to appoint elders. Now, I should have a map up here. I don't know if we can see that. I didn't bring my laser pointer, but you can see this red line along the bottom. You've probably all seen these maps in the back of your Bibles about Paul's journeys. The only record we have in the book of Acts of Titus or of Paul ever going to Crete is in Acts 27, when he's on this red line journey off to Rome to be tried. And they touch on the south side of Crete. As you can see, that's this island right up here, just below Greece, below the Aegean Sea. And they touch there waiting for a favorable wind. Of course, they do get a favorable wind, but not as favorable as they'd like. To take them off to Italy. They're anxious to get going before the winter storms come, and so it's unlikely that Paul, who is under military escort, because he's under arrest, he's appealed to Caesar, it's unlikely that he would have been allowed to even land, let alone spend time evangelizing and planting churches. However, there are lots of chronological gaps in the book of Acts, and from a historical point of view, that's not really a problem. The more important question is, why elders? Well, the New Testament model of church government is government by elders. Elders were spiritually mature men from the assembly itself, weren't elected, but they were appointed. In this case, they were appointed by the missionaries, Paul and Titus, who planted the church, or churches, in the various towns in Crete. The appointment was based on a defined set of qualifications, which we'll look at shortly. And not just one elder appointed in each church, but several. And so the New Testament model, and we see this throughout the book of Acts especially, and even in the epistles, is that local churches would be, this local bodies of believers, assemblies, would be led by a plurality of elders. In other words, more than one elder. Why? Well, first of all, that guards against the temptation of one-man rule. If you're the person at the pinnacle of the pyramid, it's easy to think, in terms of, in English used to call it the divine right of kings, it's usually easy to think that, well, God spoke to me. But if you're in a plurality, if God's going to speak to you, he's going to speak to the rest too. And so you get this, people can say, I don't think God spoke to you. And so we can have this counterbalance. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it eases the load of responsibility. It's not all on one person's shoulders. And that's the model that was adopted by those who planted this church here, Bethel Gospel Chapel, over 60 years ago. Currently, we have a bare plurality. There's just two elders. But pray for the elders of this church, that as we'd ask the Holy Spirit to lead us in finding additional elders. What is the function of elders? Well, in Acts chapter 20, Paul addresses the elders from the church in Ephesus. In verse 28, he says this, "Keep watch over yourselves." Here he's talking to the elders. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So we see that the function of the elders is to shepherd the church, shepherd the local church. In other words, guard it and feed it. That's what shepherds do. They guard the flock and they feed it spiritually. Also note that shepherds are appointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that look like in practicality? Well, it should be evident to everybody in a local church that that this person has the spiritual qualifications that are necessary. Because in fact, if the Holy Spirit appoints one person as an elder, that same Holy Spirit resides in all the other Christians in that group. And so if it's evident to one, it should be evident to all, if we're listening to the Holy Spirit. But note as well that the church doesn't belong to elders. It belongs to Christ. He bought it with his own blood, it says. And I think the New Testament writers were very careful to point this out in all the various metaphors of the church that are used in the New Testament, such as a building, for example. Ephesians 2:19 says, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." That's one metaphor. Another metaphor is the body. Colossians 1:18. "He is the head of the body," he being Jesus, "the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." And there's also the metaphor of the bride, which is a bit more clear, I suppose. But you see, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Elders are simply stewards who are going to be required to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what are the qualifications for elders? Well, I've asked Jeremy Demoskoff to help me with this, and so Jeremy's going to come up and talk to us about some of the qualifications for elders.
Morning. There was a phrase that was drilled into my brothers and I when we were kids by my dad, so much so that all he would have to do was start this phrase and we could repeat the end of it. It was a good one, though. He said, "There are privileges and responsibilities, and they go hand in hand." And this was said to us in good situations when we were getting permission to play street hockey until dark or ride our bikes into the city by ourselves, and it was also said in bad situations when we'd done something irresponsible and there was a privilege that was being suspended as a result. The office of an elder is in the same way a privilege and a responsibility. There's a passage in Numbers 12 where Aaron and Miriam have attacked Moses and his leadership, and God defends him with these words, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So it's a privilege, it's a position of privilege under which Moses serves, and you can see that God expects the people under his authority to respect that. We see the consequences of irresponsibility, though, later in Numbers 20, when he disobeys God in front of the people, and he's disciplined as a result and forbidden from entering the promised land. In James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We can look at the life of Christ as well. The people that he was the hardest on were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because they had that position of leadership, but they were not serving in the way that they were supposed to. It's also important to understand, though, as we talk about the qualifications for elders, that this doesn't excuse the layman from pursuing holiness. God is holy, and he expects all of us to be pursuing these ideals. So in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, God deals with the specific instructions for the elders. Paul is telling Titus to institute proper leadership in a church that, as Frank said, is still in its infancy. And the fact that this is the first thing that Paul has to say shows us that good leadership is foundational for any church. So there are three areas that we're given in having principles for choosing an elder. There's the management of his own family, his personal behavior, and his ability to rebuke, and his ability to teach and rebuke doctrinal heresy. So the first of the three, his family. An elder must be able to instruct his family so that they understand the gospel message, so that they know why Christ had to die, and that they understand their sinful nature and their need for him. They should respect him as father and have a general pattern of obedience. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, it says, "If someone does not know how to manage his own family, how will he care for God's church?" Secondly, an elder's personal behavior must reflect God's holiness. The list of adjectives given in our passage, above reproach, not arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is basically the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The larger issue here is that an elder should exhibit proof in his life that he has established a habit of walking by the Spirit. Holiness should be easily seen. The third category is the ability to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who would oppose it, either overtly or with subtlety. A good picture of what this looks like is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Just as a shepherd's goal is always the good of the sheep, an elder's goal should always be the good of the church. There's an element of humility here that's also very important. Anybody who is proud of being an elder or proud of owning the position because they're able to stroke their own ego with thoughts about their own status, they're coming at it from a very wicked attitude. And Paul shows us what the best attitude is, I think, when he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, in answering divisiveness. People are following different elders. He writes, "What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." This is how an elder should look. Frank.
Thank you, Jeremy. Well, so much for the qualifications of elders. It's quite clear, but what about everybody else? Most people in the church are not elders. Many are elderly, but most are not elders in that sense. So what about the rest of us? What about the rest? So other than using these passages as a way of keeping your elders accountable, which is not a bad thing, also a reminder to pray for them, not a bad thing either, how should these passages apply to the church as a whole? How should they apply to us here at Bethel? Well, godly character, as Jeremy said, is not confined to elders. It's not confined to elders. It's expected of all believers. No matter what your station, your calling, your abilities or disabilities, or what your past mistakes or sinfulness is or was, believers are born again into new life in Christ. And as we looked at in our opening verse in John, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who are born of God." So being born again means that we have been made absolutely holy by the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we, Christians, might become the righteousness of God. That means that we might become the holiness, the perfect holiness of God. That is the positional standing of a Christian. That's the positional standing of a Christian before the throne of the Almighty Holy God. And that's why, as Paul said in Romans 8, we can cry, Abba, Father. Nobody else can cry, Abba, Father. But now, that's our positional standing. Now we are called to live up to that holy standing that we've been given in Christ. And so there's this process, and it's called sanctification. Sanctification is both a one-time action by Christ, but it's also an ongoing process by Christ within us. By Christ within us. So it brings our everyday lives into conformity with who we really are, the truth, who we really are in Christ. Paul said to the Philippians, only let us live up to what we have already attained. What we have already attained is absolute perfect holiness in Christ before God. Now live up to it, is what he's saying. That's sanctification. Completed action, ongoing process. So I want to look very quickly at these three general areas of Christian life that Jeremy described for elders, and I want to see how they apply to all believers, to all of us, to the rest of us, regardless of our circumstances. Now, the importance of family and home are fundamental. They're fundamental to how we were designed, how we are designed as human beings. The first command that was given to the first human beings in Genesis chapter 1, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. It's about establishing families. The first not good applied to family. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Sin and the curse that followed sin struck at this fundamental element of human nature. Genesis 3:16, God said to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So we see strife because of sin in both the marital relationship and in childbearing. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to redeem family. He came to redeem both of these. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll just have a quick look at a couple verses there to look at how Jesus has redeemed families. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, submit to one another, this is husbands and wives, out of reverence for Christ. Notice, out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Go down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ is now in the marital relationship between a husband and wife. He's redeemed that relationship. Jump over to chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. How? In the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so here, even with children and parents, Christ has come in and redeemed the relationship. Family is not just some evolutionary survival instinct. Rather, it's a pattern, it's a picture of God's relationship with his people. That's what family is all about. We see it in the sexual and emotional purity between a husband and wife, the filial relationship between fathers and children, the training up, the promise of inheritance, whole idea of love and respect and obedience. Family is not something that we can treat lightly or redefine at will, because it's not ours to redefine. And so, one of the reasons I think that family has always been under attack, right from the very beginning, is because it is a reflection of God's character. If we were to step back for just a little bit and see life from God's perspective instead of from our own, let's see it from God's grand perspective, we can see this great spiritual struggle that's going on between the forces of evil and of good, of which our lives are just a puny, tiny, little, visible portion of that grand struggle. And so we can, from that perspective, we can see why Satan would want to disrupt anything that was ordained by God for his glory. So because the family is meant to be a reflection of God's character, Christian parents, I'm going to talk here to young parents, new parents, almost parents, lots of potential parents here. We can't take the raising of families casually. And we certainly don't want to take it by just following the latest trends of so-called childcare experts, even when we Christianize them. We can't take it that casually. Rather, we need to raise children with deliberate intent. For what reason? For God's glory. Deliberate intent. It's easy to think in terms of just raising our children for an academic thing, for a vocational thing, and think in those terms. But we're in danger there then of just being reactive when it becomes time to character building, character training. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." Train, that's a proactive word. That means having deliberate intent. And then it says, the way he should go. That means you have a goal in mind. What is the goal? Godliness, godly character. Reflection of God's character. The truth. We're pursuing truth, pursuing godliness in our children. Now, on the other hand, what if your family life hasn't lived up to God's standards? What if there's been divorce? What if there's been abusive relationships? What about rebellious children? What about spiritual indifference to the things of God? It doesn't mean that we're now second-class Christians. It doesn't mean we can go around saying, "Oh, God can't use me anymore. He's too disappointed in me." Those are satanic lies. Those are satanic lies. The truth is that when we come to Christ, individually, when we come to Christ, the past dies. It's been crucified with him. It's buried with him in baptism. Powerful pictures. And that's why Paul in Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." There is no condemnation. So the real issue is not how I blew it in the past, or I made mistakes, or I forgot things. That's not the real issue. It's but where do I stand right now? Where do I stand right now? Turn back to Ephesians 4. If you're still in Ephesians, just go back to one chapter to Ephesians 4. And we just look at start at verse 20. "You, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Those are satanic lies. "To be made new in the attitude of your minds." So being born again means we think differently. We think differently. "New in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood, which is the old life, and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The truth is our new reality in Christ. And so, and this is it, the old is dead, you're now born again into new life in Christ. That's the truth. The past is dead. All the old life, the old nature is dead. So putting that in the context of family, the real question is, how do I stand with my family right now? Am I reflecting the holiness of this new life in Christ to my family? Am I replacing the bitterness and the regrets of old relationships and past things with my spouse, with my parents, with my children, with my siblings? Am I replacing that with the joy and the confidence of new relationship to God? That's the real question. What we really reflect to our family at any stage, what we really reflect to them is, or in any relationship for that matter, it's not just family relationship, but in any relationship, what we are really reflecting is character. And that brings us to the second category. If we could read Titus 1:7 again, I just want to substitute here from overseer or elder the word child of God. A child of God must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, nor pursuing dishonest gain. These are character qualities of the old nature. Character qualities of the new nature are found in verse 8. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-disciplined, upright, holy, and disciplined. Sorry, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, in all honesty, you don't need to be a Christian to be self-controlled, hospitable, even-tempered, honest, not given to drunkenness. You can just set your mind to that, but that's what you're going to do. You can resolve, you're going to practice these things, and you can do it. And many people have figured out, without Christ, they've figured out that living this way is actually good for you. It's called enlightened self-interest. So what's the difference? What is the difference? Christians don't exhibit godliness by trying harder, but by allowing God within us, in other words, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, the Spirit of Christ, by allowing Him to live through us. That's why Paul said to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And as Jeremy pointed out a few minutes ago, godly character is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of human effort. It's the fruit of the Spirit. What does that look like in practical terms? Well, more often than not, the training ground for Christ-like character, in other words, the nurturing of the fruit of the Spirit, the training ground for that is in relationships. Starts with family, school, neighbors, work, colleagues, even church family. Someone has likened the relationships in the church to a lapidary. A lapidary essentially is the process by which you rub stones together to smooth them off. And it's some people practice lapidary. But what happens? The stones rub against each other and smooth off the rough edges. When people rub us the wrong way, I didn't like what that person said. That really offended me. I don't appreciate her attitude. That really hurt me. Rather than taking offense, we should see it as an opportunity, as a training opportunity to be Christ-like, turning the other cheek, so to speak. And not just that, but to grow. It's not just, okay, I got to turn the other cheek. No, to grow in Christ-likeness. Living a life of godliness is not about our pride. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our dignity. It's all about God's glory. It's all about God's glory and us becoming more like Him. And I'm wondering sometimes if Peter didn't have lapidary in mind when he wrote these words, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, none of this is just made up. It's not something that just came out of a vacuum. It's not out of the mind of some great theologian or a psychologist or a philosopher. This is the Word of God Himself. That takes us to our third category. If we look back at Titus and we read the last verse we looked at, verse 9. He must hold firmly. Let's just, again, instead of saying elder, let's just say child of God. Child of God must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, it's obviously important that elders who are responsible for the teaching ministry of the church, it's obviously it's important that elders know what they're talking about. It's not necessarily that elders are smart. Not necessarily that elders are good public speakers or even smooth talkers. It's not even necessary that elders know how to be able to defeat the cult member who calls at the door, out debate that person. But it is necessary that elders know the Word of God. But not just for elders and teachers of the Word of God. All Christians need to know the Word. All Christians need to know the Word of God. In Acts 17, Luke recounts how the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. In other words, they held him accountable by the word that he was teaching from. Now, it's important that each one of us hold preachers accountable, hold elders accountable. But much more important than that, it is important for life itself. It's important for life itself. Turn to back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll just read verses 14 to 17. And here's Paul talking to Timothy, young man, and he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's important. The Word of God is important. Sound doctrine is important. When that comes out of the Word of God, it's important for bringing our children to salvation. We can't do that any other way. It's important for training them in godliness. We can't do it any other way. But it's important for training ourselves in godliness, equipping ourselves for the work that God calls us to, individually as well as collectively. So we see that in everything, the Christian life is all interconnected. It's interconnected truth. And if we want to live a true life, which is what we're called to, that's what we're designed to do, if we want to live a true life, we have to pursue the knowledge of truth. We have to pursue sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is found in the Spirit-breathed Word of God. And the Word of God challenges us to live lives of godliness in our relationships. And relationships are the training ground for developing godly character in us, and especially in our families. But certainly that godly character is applicable to all of life. And life should drive us back to the Word, to the living Word, to the truth, in order to be properly equipped to deal with it. And so it goes. And it doesn't matter whether you're a missionary like Paul or Titus. It doesn't matter if you're an elder or some other ministry leader in the church. It doesn't matter if you're the rest of us. We're all called to grow in godliness as Christians, as believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that godliness is not some high and lofty, unattainable goal, but it is here right now staring us in the face. Your desire is not just for elders to be set apart as godly people, although that's important. Your desire is for your people to be built together as living stones into a godly structure that reflects your holiness and your glory. Lord, may we each see we have a part. May we see that no matter what our station, no matter what our situation in life, no matter what our past mistakes and regrets and sinfulness, none of that matters. What matters is your glory and that Christ came to deal with the past. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's never dealt with the past through the cross of Christ, just speak to their hearts right now about their need for a Savior. And Lord, for all of us, Lord, all of us who are believers, Lord, help us to see that you desire growth in godliness. Whether we're young or old, just starting out in marriage or have been married for a long time, or whatever it is we're at, Lord, may we have a heart, a desire to want to live for your glory. May people see godly character in us and that we could stand before your throne and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We love you for what you've done for us in Christ. And we look forward to what you will do in and through us, even this afternoon, even today, this week, as we come to you in Jesus' name.